Thank you. Well, there goes. Thank you, sir. I got both of them up here. Thank you. Whichever one I need, I got them. Thank you, music team. Songs were well chosen for our message today, particularly that last one. I can see hear the Apostle Paul singing that song, in light of the words he wrote that we're going to be studying this morning. So good morning. We are still in 2 Corinthians. Now we get the right glasses on so I can see my notes. I can see you. But 2 Corinthians, as you heard in morning announcements, we're going to take a break from 2 Corinthians next week. We have a special speaker, Bill Howell. He has been here before. We're looking forward to hearing from him again. He's the director up at Storybook and camp in Minnesota. So we'll look forward to that. But we are finishing up chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. You may have noticed in this chapter we slowed down the pace of a little bit. We only have 6 verses before us. And that'll kind of continue for at least through chapter 5, because these are really, these are chapters that are just chock full of teaching and doctrine. And we don't want to miss a nugget we can dig out of the mine, so to speak. As I mentioned before, we're in the end of the chapter, last 6 verses, as a matter of fact, starting with verse 13. The context of this letter to the Corinthian church goes beyond the problems that were dealt with in the first Corinthians: immorality, the abuse of spiritual gifts, disorder at the Lord's Supper. These are problems that he dealt with then. Here in 2 Corinthians, there's a different problem primarily he's dealing with, and it's kind of the undertone to everything that he writes about, and that is there was a series of rebellions to Paul's authority as an apostle. That is, his authority to teach, to correct error, to direct discipline, and to faithfully transmit the teachings of Christ. As we've pointed out in previous lessons, Paul was the first to preach the gospel in Corinth. He lived there for about a year. He founded the church, the converts of both Jews and Gentiles, converts to Christ, and he preached there and established that church for about a year. And then he left to go preach the gospel at other places. However, while he was gone, problems developed. And we discussed some of those a minute or so ago. He had not only, by the time we get to this letter, 2 Corinthians, he had not only visited the Corinthian church twice, but he'd written 3 letters to it dealing with problems in this church. The second letter is survived, and we know that as 1 Corinthians. Yet here we are, about 6 years later, after that first sojourn in Corinth, and Paul finds it necessary to write them again. This letter, 2 Corinthians, is actually the 4th letter. It's not as tough as the 3rd letter. We don't have that one. He references it here in the book. We talked about that. That was a particularly difficult letter for him to write, as he says. It was highly critical of their behavior in challenging his apostolic authority. And there apparently was a ringleader who appears to have led that opposition. It was a tough letter, and that second visit was a tough visit as well. But by the time he writes the letter we have before us, the church had repented. They'd submitted to his authority. They disciplined the leader of the rebellion, as it were, and he himself had repented. So things are looking up, doing better. But the result is that we have before us a highly personal and emotionally striking letter. In many ways, it is autobiographical. Not only does he defend his apostolic authority vigorously in this letter, he's still doing that because there seems to have still been some undercurrents there. And it's particularly true of chapters 10 and following, and we'll see that when we get there. But part of that autobiography that we see in this letter is he details the enormous suffering that he has endured for the sake of Christ and his church. He will be specific on that later in the letter, but we know that for the sake of Christ, Paul's been beaten many times. He has been stoned and left for dead. He's often jailed. And ahead of him, after this letter, lie shipwrecks, assaults on him by both civil and religious leaders, and imprisonment by the Romans, which ultimately would result in his execution about 10 years after this letter was written. This former persecutor of the church accepted his sufferings gladly for the sake of knowing and proclaiming Christ. This fulfilled the Lord's words to Ananias many years earlier. You remember the story. Ananias was a disciple of Christ living in Damascus at the very time that Paul met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He was on his way there to jail and persecute the Christians in Damascus. Paul was struck blind by the sight of the Lord at that time, and shortly thereafter, the Lord spoke to Ananias in a vision. Paul was being blind Paul, and now converted to Christ Paul, is being led to Damascus, and in a vision, the Lord speaks to Ananias. He tells him that Paul is going to come to him, and he's to lay hands on him so that he might receive back his sight. And when he hears this, Ananias is frankly afraid because he's heard about Saul and the harm he's done to the believers in his church. And he says so to the Lord. And the Lord says this: "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul was chosen to suffer. He's chosen to preach. We think of that as his ministry. He's the preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, which ultimately means here 2,000 years later, we Gentiles are here today worshiping the Lord because of Paul's work. But he was also called to suffer for my name's sake. And as such, he is an example for us. And this passage we have, chapter 4, speaks to us the life of suffering and how and why we overcome. It's a personal testimony of Paul's trials and how he has overcome them by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But he is also teaching us how to endure and overcome those the trials of living for Christ. He teaches us the truths we need to remember, the proper frame of mind we need to have, and the manner in which we present ourselves to the world, even though we suffer. Above all, he teaches us to keep our eyes on Christ and his love for us. Paul uses the first person plural throughout. We this, we that. Not I, not the first person singular, not I. Now, he could have meant by saying that he is he's including his fellow workers. We know many of them, Silas, Timothy, many other disciples of the Lord traveled with him. You know, perhaps he was talking to them. But I think more than likely he's using that plural to include his readers. Initially the church at Corinth, but you and me. He's including all of us in this testimony, if you will, in this mission as a device to teach us. So we're going to read the entirety of chapter 4 because it is a continuous thought. And it ends in a similar manner to the way it begins. We won't be commenting on the verses before ours in chapter 13, but I want you to please pay attention to the unity of the theme and pay particular attention to verse 13 and following, because that's what we're going to be talking about today. So I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, and we'll begin reading chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's just take a moment to ask God's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your words and to live them. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us and imprint your words on our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. We're going to be studying these verses in four groups. First, we're going to look at the first three verses separately, and then we're going to look at the last three verses together as a group. So, verse 13, I should have had this outline up here, but this is pretty simple. Verse 13, what belief does. Verse 14, what the resurrection does. Verse 15, what grace does. And then verses 16 to 18, why we don't lose heart. And he's going to teach us why we don't lose heart with four contrasts. First, verse 13, what belief does. Let's read verse 13 again. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak. What's he talking about here? Well, when he says the spirit of faith, he's not speaking of the Holy Spirit. He's using the word spirit the way we often use it when we say the spirit of 1776, or the spirit of Christmas, or the spirit of the game, perhaps. In other words, it's a human conviction, maybe an emotion, a purpose, a disposition. It's that indescribable conviction of the rightness of something that moves us forward. The spirit of faith. Here he's talking about that which we believe. That conviction of what's right and what's true that animates us. And he notes that we have the same spirit of faith as what has been written. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Psalm 116, a psalm wherein the psalmist is dealing with the same struggles, trials, and persecutions for the Lord's sake that Paul has been going through. Paul is saying that he and the psalmist are on the same page, that they agree. This psalm is so important as context to what's being said that we must read it. It's not very long. The key verse that Paul quotes is right in the middle of it, verse 10. And before we read the psalm, we have to note, okay, we got a little technical here. Paul is quoting from the Septuagint. What is that? It's the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament that virtually all Christians had or knew, if they studied their Bibles, that was their Bible. But it was a Greek translation of the Hebrew, because there weren't, here in Corinth, there's not a lot of Hebrew speakers. There's some of the Jews know Hebrew, but even the Jewish believers, many of the Greek-speaking Jews, didn't know Hebrew. So this was their Bible. And it was translated in the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C. So it was for many Jews, it was the Bible. And it's what Paul and the other New Testament writers are almost always quoting from. But it may, when you look at sometimes their quote, you'll see it's a little different than your Old Testament. Why is that? Because virtually all modern English translations of the Old Testament are based on something called the Masoretic text, which is a Hebrew text that was passed, copied and recopied for centuries by the Masoretes, a Jewish sect, very conservative Jewish sect, and they did an excellent job. But when we read a New Testament writer quoting the Old Testament, he's almost always quoting the Septuagint, and there's some small differences, and we're going to see one of those here, but I think it's worth as an explanation to say this is why we sometimes see those variations. So how do we handle this? Well, I believe the Holy Spirit would not have permitted Paul to use a misleading translation of the Old Testament, so we go with his quotation. There is, by the way, good reason to believe that the texts that the Septuagint translators were using were as good or better and probably older than some of the translations that the Masoretes used. In any event, the fact that we quibble over minor textual details on texts that were copied by hand over not 20 or 30 years, but thousands of years, is evidence of the Holy Spirit's remarkable preservation of our inspired texts, and in spite of the fallibility of human transmission. So this quotation is one of them. The Masoretic text says, "I believed even when I spoke." And the Septuagint says, "I believed and therefore I spoke." That may seem a difference, but a small difference, but it's actually, you know, the meaning. It might be somewhat different. I'm going to read Psalm 116, and I'm going to use the Septuagint version of verse 10, and as Paul would have read it. But let's read it, and as we read it, I want you to pay particular attention, not just to verse 10, but with the sweep of the psalm and how similar it is to the chapter that we just read. And you can see why there isn't just one verse that's speaking to Paul. He's using this verse as part of his argument, but I believe this whole psalm infuses what he's teaching here in the chapter 4. Psalm 116, verse 1. "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. For what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. I hope you can see the similarities between 2 Corinthians 4 and Psalm 116. Paul found himself many times in great peril, just like the psalmist, and he turned to the Lord for help and rescue. The result was that he praises the Lord for all the people, lifts up the cup of salvation, and offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I sense that this psalm wasn't just a psalm that Paul found useful for, a pull quote, if you will, for this letter. I believe this is a precious psalm to the apostle, a go-to text when he found himself under heavy persecution. I can hear him reciting this psalm to himself when he's outside the gates of Lystra. And Jews from three different towns are stoning him, his own people, and then going back to their towns thinking he was dead. But let's focus on the words Paul quotes here. I believed, therefore I spoke. Three words in the Greek, five in the English. What you believe shapes who you are. It shapes what you think. What you believe shapes what you do and what you say. For a believer in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior, that belief should guide everything that you think, do, and say. A Christian friend of mine for Christmas gave me a block of wood. It's up in Chicago, and it arrives in the mail. Now, this is not the business side. This is the business side of it. If you can't see it in the back, it's in relief. It's script, cursive script. It says, believe. And frankly, when I got it, it didn't impress me much. Believe? Believe what? Well, yeah, I'm getting old. I've been a Christian. I've been a believer for 61 years now. And okay, this is a nice little thing. But I decided that I would put it on the desk right in front of my computer at home, where I work a lot. And I'll see it every day. Let me sit here. I don't know. It's not. This is slanted up here, so this is all going to fall. And you know what? Every day I walk into my office and I sit down and I see those words. I see that word, believe. It makes me first think, what do you believe? And then it makes me think, does what you believe make a difference today? Some days I sit down and I'm distressed. Someone I love is sick. Do I believe God cares? Do I believe I can ask him about this? I can cast all my cares upon the Lord because he cares for me, as Peter writes. Sometimes I'm distressed for my own sin. Can I trust him to forgive me? Can I trust him for that and for everything else in my life? So I've been leaving this block of wood on my desk. It's going to go back. So Paul, who so easily identifies with the psalmist of Psalm 116, sees in this verse the importance of what we believe as the impetus for what we speak. So what specifically does he believe that motivates his speech? We have that in the next verse. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's something to believe. He would write to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For someone who, throughout his Christian life, suffered greatly, the resurrection is the key to his faith. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7, these verses where Paul lays down the gospel. How does he say it? Not probably exactly the same way you or I would say that preach the gospel to someone, but he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Do you see the emphasis on the resurrection? And not just the resurrection as a theological concept, but the resurrection as a historical fact. And he names all these people who were there. Christianity has been accurately described as the only religion that springs from and depends entirely upon an historical event. Paul begins this verse by saying, verse 14, by saying, knowing that. And he says it because he has seen the risen Christ. He knows that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And knowing that, he declares that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us all who believe from the dead with Christ. Really important prepositional phrase there. With Christ. And brings us into God's presence. Two prepositions there. With Christ and into God's presence. Important stuff. Back to 1 Corinthians, verse 14. I'm sorry, 15 again, but now verses 19 and following. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Is there really anything better than that? This is what motivated Paul through the beatings, the jailings, the insults, the stonings. We also believe, and so we speak. That's what the resurrection does. Verse 15, what grace does. Here is the why to the gospel. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Wow. It's true that everything God does is consistent with his nature. And what is his nature but love? That which is unselfish and always seeks the good of the object of his love. So when he gives us the why in verse 14, he's talking about us. That which he's created, he loves. It's not his will that any should perish. So it's his will that Christ brings many sons to glory, as many as believe on him. It's God's will that his grace extends to more and more people. And you see this in the phrasing here. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. It's just building the swell of praise and thanksgiving. Since Paul wrote those words almost 2,000 years ago, literally billions of people have trusted Christ and are in that company that Paul describes here. Grace is extended to more and more people. And what's the result? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is increased to the glory of God. The Scottish lay theologian, Thomas Erskine, famously wrote, it's the only thing I know he said, but I've heard it several times, I love it. In the New Testament, religion is grace, and ethics is gratitude. Say it again. In the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. It's all about thanksgiving. It's what drives us forward. He's showering his grace upon us, and we shower him with gratitude, with thanksgiving. May that standard be true of us. These three verses we just read, verses 13 to 15, is a concise description of God's plan for the ages. I encourage you to go back home tonight, read it again, just those three verses. And it's just the sweep of what God's doing for and to us. Well, we've got three more verses. Verses 16 to 18, why we don't lose heart. Paul starts the chapter 4, right there, beginning of verse 1, saying, don't lose heart. Another maybe better translation is, don't get discouraged. That's probably a better translation of the way we use English today. Don't get discouraged. It's easy for us to get discouraged. It happens to us a lot, actually. He introduces now the last three verses of this chapter in exactly the same way. But he precedes that little phrase with the word therefore. Therefore, don't get discouraged. That is to say, in light of everything I've just said, don't get discouraged. But he doesn't leave us there. He could have just ended the chapter right there, and it would have been beautiful. You know, bookended with that little phrase, don't get discouraged. Instead, he gives us a look at the reality of life that we generally don't consider. We're confronted with the here and the now. It's just kind of like it's in our face all the time. And we don't think of reality the way he's going to present it to us now. He gives us four facts of life from God's perspective, and we might call them the four contrasts. The first one is the outer man versus the inner man. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. As we get older, this verse gathers greater and greater meaning, doesn't it? If you heard a few amens out there, yeah. By the way, the word translated self here is in the original man. He's saying the outer self, although the outer man is wasting away, our inner man is renewed day by day. The outer man is getting older, and it's wasting away. We can do our best to take care of ourselves. We can eat right. We can exercise. But our bodies slowly waste away. As the sports crowd likes to say, Father Time is undefeated. But our inner man is renewed day by day. I'll read a few verses from Ephesians 3, verse 14 to 16. Paul has a parallel thought here. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The ESV says, but it's the same word, man, in your inner man. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul comes back at us again in a different context, but he pretty much says the same thing. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the images of its creator. And there again, the word is man. Modern translators don't seem to like to translate the word man in these. I don't know. This goes before translations tried to avoid, quote, sexist language. Think, oh, he's just, no. This goes back a long time. There's other words that they don't seem to like. The word flesh is another one. They like to come up with other words for that. But they don't want to talk about the inner man and the outer man. And I think, what is man? A man can mean a male, of course, but it can also mean our humanness. And Paul's talking about our inner humanness and our outer humanness. And this outer humanness is this, which is aging and getting older and dying. But our inner man, our inner humanness has been redeemed and changed and is being renewed day by day. You know, redemption doesn't mean God changes us into some sort of other creature. It means he became what? A man. That's what the glory of the incarnation. He redeems men and women. It starts in here. It starts in here, the inner. And of course, we know at the resurrection, the outer is going to be redeemed. He's into redeeming mankind, not changing into some sort of other spiritual being. The life-giving Holy Spirit who indwells every believer renews the inner man day by day. This is not an aspiration. This is a reality. As new creations, we are renewed in the inner man. The inner man doesn't get old. That's another way of saying it. It doesn't get old. It renews. The body wears out. The believer's inner man does not. Second contrast, affliction versus glory. Paul writes, back in 2 Corinthians 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." By the way, the word light here doesn't mean shining light. It means light in terms of the weight of something. I don't need to convince you that this life is full of affliction. We are afflicted physically, as we were just talking about. We have all kinds of other afflictions. Some of them self-created, self-made. Some of them, if you just live your life as a believer, it's going to cave in on you, just like it did on Paul. Why? Because the world is opposed to what we do. Doesn't like us. We all know it. We all feel it. But look at the way Paul describes it. This light, momentary affliction. Compared to what? Compared to the eternal weight of glory. That's what he's saying. Paul is using a Hebrew figure of speech here. In Hebrew, the word weight and the word glory have the same root. And he talks about this is eternal weight of glory. His Hebrew speaking Jewish or Christians will know what he's talking about. The coming glory is so heavy that this present affliction is light by comparison. That's what he's saying. There's also a time element here. Our present affliction is momentary. It's like that. And you say, well, Paul, the last 30 years of your life were nothing but affliction. Nothing. It's light. It's like a feather compared to the weight of glory, which is eternal. More on that later. This is why we don't get discouraged. Third contrast, the seen versus the unseen. As Paul writes, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Paul will say in chapter 5 that we walk by faith, not by sight. The writer to the Hebrews in that great faith chapter, chapter 11, teaches us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Mm-hmm. We are taught that seeing is believing. But as we grow in Christ, we learn that believing is seeing. The reality of Jesus Christ is not what is seen, but what is unseen. The risen Jesus alluded to this when he revealed himself to Thomas, who famously refused to believe the reports that Jesus had been risen from the dead. Even though the reporters, the people who told him he was risen, were his closest and most trusted friends, the other disciples. If you're going to believe anybody, you're going to believe them, right? No. He didn't believe until Jesus walked into the room. You know the story, but Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's not about what we see. It's what is unseen. Fourth contrast, the transient versus the eternal. Reading the last sentence of the chapter. "For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And this is the essence of Paul's message. This is why he can tell you to not be discouraged, no matter how great your afflictions are. The seen, that which is seen, with its afflictions, failing bodies, great trials, persecutions, these things that are seen are transitory. Like that. They won't last long. But the things that are unseen, the person of Christ, the love of God, the glories of forever with the Lord, these are eternal. These are the things that are truly worth living for and worth dying for. The reason the things of Jesus Christ are eternal is because they have been secured by his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that the power of sin and death is broken. Because it's death that makes us think that nothing's eternal, right? I mean, it's death that makes us think that, oh, there's an end to everything. No, that's what he's saying. The resurrection changes everything. It proves that the power of sin and death is broken, and the currently unseen glories of Christ are already reigning supreme in the lives of his saints. The eternal is already inside you. You've been redeemed. That inner man is being renewed day by day, and it's not going to die. It's not dying, and it's not going to die. Even though this body will. Paul will explain this further in his letter to the Colossians. And let's read just before we close here, the first three or four verses of Colossians 3. Listen to this in light of what we just read. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." So you see where this starts, with the resurrection of Jesus. That's why the last song we sang, "I Will Rise," was so appropriate. Just as Paul describes in chapter 4, verse 14, our new life with its focus on the inner man, the glories to come, that which is seen, unseen, and that which is eternal, all begin with a proper understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul will carry this thought forward into chapter 5, and we'll explore that 2 weeks from today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Savior. This morning we remembered him in his death, that as one who knew no sin was made sin for us. And he won our forgiveness. Father, it would have all ended there were he still in the grave. But because he has risen to everlasting life, he changes all of us. And now we have that everlasting life within us. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to focus on the weight of glory, on the renewal of the inner man, that which is unseen, and that which is eternal, as we contemplate and live in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.